Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and I will place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, indeed, this is your holy word. It's the word that your Spirit at work carried the authors along. You, the ultimate author, Lord, moving in them these words that they might put in print, that we might have them even thousands and thousands of years later. Father, as we come to your preached word now, we ask for your blessing, that the same Holy Spirit who carried them along would reveal to us this truth, that we might be changed even this day. Father, I make that prayer for everyone who is here. For these words are powerful and they're true. Help them to be living in us. We know that they are alive. Help us to be transformed by what's here, changed forever, that we might one day be in your presence because of what we've even heard this day, that we too would profess that you are Christ, the King, the Lord. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take the blue friendship pad and fill it out and pass it down the pew, recognizing those who are here worshiping with you today. And also at the end of the service, make sure and greet those around you with the peace that we can only find in Christ. It's a great day, Resurrection Sunday. It's a great day this Easter to proclaim what we know is true. Simply this, that Christ has risen. Christ has risen. With one voice, we proclaim that which is true. We do. We believe it. And the disciples, like us, just a few days after his death, after witnessing that horrific event on the cross, he appears to them. And as he appears to them, 10 of them, they see. He walks into this room. He suddenly appears, a room that's locked. And there before them, he says, "Look at my hands, look at my side." It really happened. But there's one who was not there. And though they could have all said in one strong voice, as you just did, he is risen indeed," Thomas says, "I don't believe it. Even though I have followed him for 3 years with you, even though I have seen him walk on water, even though I've seen him feed thousands upon thousands of people with limited supplies, I don't believe it. Even though I saw him call a dead man from the grave, I do not believe it. The disciples, 10 of them, unable to convince him that it was true. That is some deep, entrenched doubt. I want you to see the scene. If you do not have your Bible open or you didn't bring one, I want you to grab the blue pew Bible that's right in front of you, and I want you to turn to John 20, because we're simply going to walk through this passage and see the glory of all that is here and how God approaches Thomas particularly. In verse 19, the setting is before us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Okay, 10 of the disciples are together and they're in a room. They're in a room hiding. They're hiding because they're afraid. They're so afraid that they have locked the doors. The door's not just shut. It is clamped shut. It is a barrier between them and the outside world. They're terrified that the Jewish rulers, that the Roman soldiers, that any in authority may be coming for them next. They have seen what happened to their leader. They know that people know they were connected to the leader. And they fear that they may be next. That these torturers may come for them and put them through a similar type of death. And so the 10 are there, scared to death. Scared that that knock on the door may be a very serious person seeking to bring charges against them. And so they listen carefully. They listen to the voices outside the door. I'm sure they're quieting one another, listening for footsteps. They're scared. The terror is that they may be accused of a similar crime and may, as accused, receive similar results. So suddenly amongst them, not coming through the door, not picking the lock, Jesus, who was just crucified, is standing there. What did that look like? What did it look like? You're in despair, anxious, frightened, broken, sad. For 3 years, this mission that you've been on, thinking that Christ would be the one who would really save Jerusalem, who would really save and lead this people against Rome. Suddenly, he's killed in a brutal, brutal way after a very mock of a trial. And now he's standing there in your presence. What did that look like? What did Jesus look like? I so want to know. This is fascinating. He's in their presence, and the first thing he says, peace be with you. This phrase, peace be with you, is not a simple introduction that's culturally acceptable. It's true that's what they would say, but it's deeper. He's speaking of a peace that only he could bring. He says peace too often in this text. Peace be with you. He says peace be with you because Christ came for the purpose of peace. Ultimate peace. Peace in God. Peace for eternity. And he knows that those who he walked with most closely for 3 years are not in peace. Their faith is shattered. They're terrified. And so he enters into this room, unannounced. Peace be with you. Imagine their thoughts. Imagine their feelings. What did it look like? Jesus, after he says, peace be with you, in verse 20, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. I think that's so significant. Why? Because Jesus, in showing up, physically present, not just some mystical force that somehow ghostly appeared through the walls and in the room. Jesus, a real physical presence is there. And he says in this real physical presence, look at my hand, look at my sides, my side. It is me. The physical body matters to God. He has come to redeem it. He is redeeming the physical earth. This is what Christ is about. And there, physically present, he says, look, look at my wounds. Significant that he says, look at my side, because those who were crucified were not normally pierced in the side. But Jesus was. Why? Because as they sought to rush the death of the three who were on the cross, they were going to break their legs. You died on the cross by suffocation, Breaking your legs simply would speed things up where you could no longer push yourself up off the stakes. And so they came to break the legs of Christ, but he was already dead. To make sure, the soldier took a spear and he pierced it into the side of Christ. And we know that out flowed a mixture of blood and water, which is a sign that the heart of that human, fully God, his heart had burst. The heart of God burst. Now, in their presence, after saying peace to you, Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my side. John, the author of this gospel, says then in verse 20, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they were. Can you imagine? This is a small picture of what we will see when Christ returns. They saw what they didn't expect to see. Jesus is in their midst. Peace to you. Look at my hands. Look at my side. And then he speaks again. Verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he would, just as we read from Peter's sermon earlier. And then verse 24 speaks of one of the disciples who wasn't there. Where was Thomas? Where was Thomas? What was he doing? Nobody knows. Where was he at? He's not here. He's not present. But soon he returns. And as he returns, the disciples began to say to him, listen, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine the thrill when Thomas walked through the doors, the door unlocked, the door opened, he comes in. Can you imagine the race to tell them, or tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, the joy of, I can't wait to tell Thomas. And then Thomas looks at them as if to say, you fool, he is not alive. He has not risen. He is not. Thomas won't hear it. He won't receive that news. And it's not as if one of the disciples are bringing it. They're all bringing it. And he denies it. He goes on to speak. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is saying, he's saying this so boldly and with great confrontation, I believe, because he doesn't expect to ever see it. Unless I see the marks in his hands and in his side, I'll never believe. It's almost as if Thomas has taken comfort in his doubt. The hurt of what's just happened, too overwhelming. The fear of what might happen to him, too great. I won't believe it. It didn't happen. And there's nothing that can convince him that it's true. This doubt is deep. It's not just a cute phrase, oh, doubting Thomas. Thomas's doubt is deep. He is doubting what Christ said he would do, that he would rise. There's deep, deep-seated doubt here. Let's talk about doubt for a minute. Easter Sunday, like Christmas and Christmas Eve, sees congregations and sanctuaries swell with sighs. Why? Maybe it's a prerequisite for a good lunch at grandma's house. I don't know. But people seem to go on Easter and go on Christmas. I want you to know that I'm glad you're here. I really am. If this is the only time you come each year, or if it's one of two or three times you come a year, I'm glad you're here. I do have a friend who was serving as a youth pastor in a church in Chattanooga, not Tim Tinsley's church, but another church. And the pastor, he said, one day got up, an older man, and he was frustrated that people would only come once or twice a year. And as he began the service, he stood and he looked at them with these huge eyes, very intense man, and he said, some of you have come just today thinking that that is enough. I want you to know that this is going to be the longest 3 hours of your life. I'm not going to say that today, I will tell you that there's no service that follows this one, so I do feel the freedom to go a whole lot longer. Isn't that nervous laughter? I want you to feel welcome. I believe you're here for a reason. And I believe the reason is probably beyond just lunch with your family. Some of you are here simply because a friend invited you. A grandmother or mother invited you. Or maybe you just are kind of beginning to seek. I don't know. But I want you to know that what I'm about to say is not just for our guests. It's for all of us. Doubt is significant. And at different levels and at different times, we all go through seasons of doubt. Thomas was a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. And he is now in this deep, entrenched doubt. Doubt can come in many forms, but I want to talk about three categories of doubt. And then I want to talk about three levels of doubt in terms of intensity. Here's what I mean. The first category of doubt I want to explore is doubt that's born out of intellect. It's doubt that's born out of deep questions that someone might be asking about Christ, God, Christianity. The intellectual person who is doubting based on these questions simply is frustrated that they can't find answers to certain questions like, how can God be one and three? You Christians talk about the Trinity, one God, three persons. Come on, I don't get that. Or even if you just focus on the person of Christ. Some of you are saying, Mark, you just said Jesus was 100% human. How could he be 100% human if he was also God? I don't get the deity. How does that work? Or you simply might be saying in an intellectual way, I don't understand how this Bible really is God's word. Really, you believe that? And how do I know that you as Christians are right if Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way and anybody who's not a Christian is not going to heaven? How do you reconcile that? And so those types of questions swell in their mind, those questions of God, and answers don't seem to satisfy. So deep doubt comes in. The doubt sometimes for the intellect isn't just on questions, but it moves towards judgments. Judgments about God, such as, how could God allow babies in the Old Testament to be slaughtered? How could he allow babies to be slaughtered in the New Testament at the coming of Christ? How could this God allow the Holocaust, 6 million plus people, to be slaughtered? How could this God allow Katrina, or the wars that we're in, or that I would lose a baby, or my friend would lose her husband? How? And so questions about God and judgments about God from the heart and the mind take us to a place of saying, I don't believe it. I doubt it. There's another category of doubt. I'm going to call this cultural doubt. Doubt where you look out culturally at the associations you might have with Christians, the relationships you might have with Christians, either individually, familially, or with organizations. Here's what I mean. Some people who are doubters doubt because they can't stand Christians. You may be in our midst today. A couple of people are nodding their heads. I guess that might be you. So you are thinking, Christians are annoying. They annoy me. Well, they annoy me too. I annoy me. We are an annoying group of people. We really are. And so culturally, you look at it and go, I don't want to be aligned with them politically. I don't want to be associated with them recreationally, or really non-recreationally. They don't seem to have very much fun. I don't really want to be a part of them. I don't want to be associated. And so culturally, you say, because I don't like what I see from Christians, I doubt there's any real truth to it. I have a question for you. Have you ever looked deeply and sincerely at the person of Christ? Apart from Christians who claim to be followers, with all the hypocrisy, with all the sin that still follows, have you ever looked at the real person of Christ? My question is this: are you annoyed with Christ, or are you annoyed with Christians? Don't let the annoyance of Christians keep you from seeing who the real Christ was. I will tell you, Christians, we admit We are hypocrites. Not just the men you see on TV. We all sin. That's why we gather Sunday after Sunday to confess our sin, to once again hear God's promise to us. I'll also tell you this. We're not the only annoying group. If you spend time with any group over any period of time, I promise you will find them annoying. And they will find you annoying too. Don't let your cultural insights of the annoyance of Christians keep you from seeing the real Christ. Intellect, doubt. Cultural doubt. And there's a third one. I'm going to call it experiential doubt. Or maybe it's the lack of experience that's leading to doubt. Some people, even many today, are home from college. You might be in college, might be in high school, you might be a young adult. You could also be in middle age. It seems that at some point in your life, this stuff seemed to matter. But now there's an experience where you don't really feel the need for God. Or you don't really know if God's relevant. You're kind of on a track that says, I'm experiencing things kind of the way I want. I'm building my life this way. And I'm happy. Because I'm happy, I don't really need to deal with this God stuff. That's an experience that I might get to later when I have children of my own. But not for me now. Is that the basis of your doubt? I would tell you that's not really doubt at all. It's actually rebellion. It's just rebellion. I don't want to be associated. Back to the cultural side. Maybe it's just rebellion. I don't want to be like my parents or my siblings or my youth pastor, whatever. Experience often leads to doubt. We just aren't interested in God right now. Take that very serious. Another type of experience, though, is when we're longing to know God. And he doesn't seem to reveal himself quite like he did to Thomas. We want more, and it just doesn't seem to be there. We pray, and he doesn't seem to answer. And so it leads to doubt. Now, within those three categories of doubt, the intellect, the cultural, the experiential, there are also three layers of intensity of doubt. I want to give them to you very quickly. First is this. Doubt with integrity. Doubt with integrity means that you're a person who doubts the very things that the gospel says, but you do so with integrity, meaning that you have sought whether or not this is actually true. You've spent time reading it, you've looked at it, you've listed your questions, you've asked people who do believe in it, you've asked people who don't believe in it. You have really done your homework. You've sought to see whether it's true. You have doubt with integrity. That's one level of doubt. There's a second level of doubt. And that is doubt out of ignorance. Now, ignorance sounds degrading. I don't mean it that way. The word ignorant simply means unknowing. And who I'm talking about now is people who would say, I doubt, but you really don't know why you doubt. There's no specific reason as to why you're doubting. You just do. So I would call that doubt out of ignorance. And there's a third type of doubt, which I think is growing in our culture today. And it's called the doubt from indifference. I just don't care. Now, here's what's interesting. Many people that I talk to that seem to have a doubt out of indifference tend to think of themselves as fairly deep. I want to tell you that that's not deep at all. Doubt with integrity is deep. Doubt out of indifference is about as shallow as you can get. You're simply saying, based on the most incredible thing that's ever been written, a person historically who walked on the earth, who died and rose from the dead, claims that have been made about him, not just in the Bible, but in other forms of historicity, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm indifferent to that. I don't care. That's really shallow. My encouragement is, if you want to be a person that says, I doubt, move towards doubt of integrity. Move towards really wrestling with what this says, whether it's true or not. It'd be my delight to enter into dialogue with you about that, because it's so serious to consider the claims of Christ. Because at stake is eternity. At stake is peace, the peace that he offers now. Now, when it comes to Thomas, I don't know which category to put Thomas in. I don't know if it was primary intellect or cultural. Probably was most experiential in his doubt. I know his doubt was intense, no question. But what I want to focus on for a few minutes is how Christ responded to his doubt. And you know what? This is fascinating. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to look specifically at verse 24. As John's recording this holy passage, he says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Then we have the narrative between Thomas and the other disciples. Now, move down to verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. So you have the picture. They're afraid. Once again, the door is locked, and they're together. But this time, Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Okay, let me stop there. That's so significant. Although the doors are locked, this physical presence of Christ, he is alive and he is in the room with them. He didn't knock. He didn't give some kind of secret sound. He didn't pick the lock. He's just there. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. He's present. This time, Thomas is with them. I so wonder what the disciples looked like when they saw this again. I mean, you know, some of them had to be going, "Uh-huh, see Thomas? Look at him now." Jesus is in their presence. And what does Jesus say? "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I want you to note a few things. First is this: God can handle your doubt. You know what's interesting? Thomas didn't pursue Christ. Christ is the one pursuing Thomas. 8 days later, Jesus enters into that room again. Guess what? Jesus wasn't physically present when Thomas said, "Unless I see his sides, unless I see his hands, unless I see the wounds, I will never believe." Jesus wasn't present. Not physically, but he's God. He knew Thomas's thoughts, and he knew that Thomas belonged to him, and he knew that he was going to restore faith to the man who was doubting. So 8 days later, he initiates again. This initiation from God to his people is seen from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Christianity is not about us seeking God. It's about God seeking us. And so Adam and Eve, present in the garden, are brought to them by the serpent a question. And the question is a question of doubt. The first question of the Bible was from the devil, and he said, "Did God really say?" And Eve responds, and then she takes the fruit and she eats. That question from the devil is the same question throughout all of history. Did God really say? Eve eats the fruit, her eyes are open. Adam eats the fruit, his eyes are open. And then God comes on the scene. And he gives the second question of the Bible, and you know what it is? Where are you? God was not asking where are you because he didn't see them. He was implying in that question that I'm coming for you. And now, just after Christ has been on the cross, 8 days after he first appeared to the disciples, he is with them again. He has initiated it. Don't forget that. As he initiates, God seeks to bring peace. And just as he did to the disciples without Thomas, he now does so with Thomas. He looks at him and says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side." Again, the wounds matter. Jesus says peace, and then he says to Thomas, "Look, it's me. Look at my side. It's me. Thomas, I have saved people from hell because of these marks. Thomas, I suffered because of these marks. Thomas, I'm alive and will be for eternity because I conquered death. And I am really here present." To overcome your doubt, you must look at the wounds of Christ. You must look at the wounds of Christ. And then if you don't care, if you're indifferent, then tell him that. But you cannot come to faith without looking at the wounds of Christ. And so, Jesus points the wounds to him. It doesn't tell us whether Thomas touches them or not, but Thomas speaks just after Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." I think that's significant. For many of us who've grown up in a Christian culture, we think it's just going to be okay for us to believe whenever we want to believe. That's very dangerous. Jesus confronts Thomas, and after showing him his sides, after showing him his hands, he says, "Do not disbelieve, believe." And Thomas answered him. Verse 28, perhaps one of the greatest Christological statements in all the New Testament. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. He confessed that Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed. This is who he is. He is who you ten said he was. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then he gives a beatitude, a blessing. Listen to this. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So, if you are a believer today, you really have, by God's grace, known him to break through the walls of your own doubt, to enter into your life, convincing you he's pursuing you. You know what he's saying to you and what he's saying to me? We are blessed. Jesus is saying this, not me. We are blessed because we haven't seen Christ. Blessed are those who have believed but haven't seen. So, Christian, I ask you, do you believe that? Do you live in the reality of that blessing? That you, because you haven't seen him, are blessed because he has given you faith anyways. We should. We should live in this great blessing of what he has promised us. Those were Jesus' words. "Blessed are those who believe who have not seen me." It's a beatitude. Now watch this. John then goes on in verse 30 and says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John tells us right here why he wrote the book of John. He wrote the book of John that people who would never see Christ until he returns would believe. That includes every believer that's here today. Every one of us has had God initiate in us, breaking down the walls of doubt, a relationship with him. And we're blessed because we haven't seen him. He said so. But John tells us, "That's why I wrote this gospel. I wrote this gospel that people who have never seen will hear this account, will hear this story of Thomas, will hear the story of the wounds of Christ. His hands, his side, his feet, his crown, his heart burst." Coming to faith in Christ is something that happens as God initiates. I want to encourage every person that's here, especially if you are in one of the categories of doubt that I described, I want to encourage you to move towards at least doubt with integrity. And here's how. John told us why he wrote the gospel. Before you could say, "I absolutely doubt it," and have integrity, I invite you to read the gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, I don't want you to go buy one. There's not enough time. Take the blue one that you're holding now, or that's in front of you in a pew, or one of your family members or friends is holding. Take it and take it home. That's not going to be called stealing. The police officers in the street will not arrest you. Take the Gospel of John and read it. But read it this way. Read it by asking God, if He is real, to reveal Himself to you. And if He does, He's going to do it by showing you through His holy word the wounds of Christ. His hands and His feet. What He did for His people that we might not have life. If in that journey you want to ask someone questions, then email me, and myself or another pastor would be delighted to walk with you through this. In the end, you may say, I still doubt, and you will not be rejected by us. But we want you to doubt with integrity. For those who have no doubt, I don't want you to be proud except of God. I want you to praise Him because it's not your bright intellect. It's not your cultural insights. It's not your great experience that has brought you to faith. It's God Himself. He has done it. So with great humility and joy, praise Him. Praise Him for what He has done, for taking on that crown, for giving you life, for giving you this peace. Praise Him. And like others, read the Gospel of John. Go back and gaze at the wounds of Christ. But never forget, He's not on the cross. It's finished. We wait now for His return. To Him be the glory.